We are on week 7 of our series on the Epistle of James, titled Practical Christianity. And if you're new to the church, new to Christianity, epistle simply means letter. And this is a letter written by a man in the first century named James, who happened to be Jesus's little half-brother. So maybe somebody that you'd be interested in hearing from. And James was a leader in the early church. And he's writing not to one particular church, but to a series of churches that are scattered throughout the ancient Mediterranean world. And that's why you'll sometimes hear James referred to as a general or Catholic epistle. And as we've been saying every week, James is wisdom literature. What Proverbs is to the Old Testament, James is to the New Testament. It is full of punchy, pithy phrases and sayings that hit you hard, but are meant to bring wisdom into your life. And last week, we actually looked at the topic of wisdom. But there's one question that is driving James throughout his whole letter. And that question is this: if the gospel is true, what kind of life should we be living? And maybe a second part of that is, if the gospel is true, what kind of community should we be? And we've been looking at this for 7 weeks now. And this morning we come to what I think are the second series of hardest words you find in the book of James. And I want you to think about it this way. Hard words are hard to hear, but hard words in the Bible are intended to make soft hearts. And so I ask you to open yourself to the Word of God and hear these hard words, that our hearts might be made soft and that we might be able to receive what God has for us. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word.
A reading from the book of James, beginning at chapter 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace"? Therefore it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we beg that you would send your Spirit to work in our hearts and to help us to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts soft, and that you would humble us, Lord, that we might be raised up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but for some reason this summer, my house seems to be infested with ants. And it turns out there's a couple other people on our street that have mentioned ants just showing up everywhere. And of course, my strategy in dealing with ants is to get on the internet and figure out some hacks for dealing with ants. So I discovered that you can make some simple syrup and then put borax in it, and the ants can't tell the difference between the borax and the sugar, and you set that out, and it's like an ant trap. And it's kind of worked a little bit. But more recently, we've had a problem with flies. Now, I know what the problem with the flies is, and that is that our children leave the door open in the back, and the flies get in. So last night, there were like 7 flies downstairs, and Mindy had already gone to bed, and I'm like chasing these flies around, you know, with a dish towel, right? And I'm trying to smack him up against the wall. And apparently I'm making so much of a ruckus that not only did my 13-year-old daughter come out of her room, you know, wondering who I'm in a fight with in our living room, but my wife comes down the stairs and gives me that look. You know that look, right? Like I'm trying to kill the flies, right? The flies are driving me crazy. So I'm going to have to go look up a hack for how to deal with flies. So if any of you have any suggestions, feel free to give them to me after this is over. But here's the thing I got to thinking about is hacks are pretty awesome, aren't they? Because hacks are designed to, you know, make something really simple, really easy, not require much of you, but get done what you want to get done. And if you go online, you can find all kinds of neat hacks for your life, right? You want to get wrinkles out of your clothes? Put ice cubes in the dryer with your wet clothing. I haven't tried it, but the internet says it's true. You want to pick up broken glass? Take wet bread and use it to pick the broken glass up. Now, that one's a little interesting because I don't think sweeping is that hard. And I'm not sure how wet bread is that much easier. But apparently, somebody thinks this is a great hack. Here's one. Lemon juice actually can clean your microwave. You squeeze lemon in a cup and you put the lemon in there, microwave for 3 minutes, and apparently everything just wipes off really easy after that. But my favorite might be this. Dish soap and water in a blender, 30 seconds, and that baby is clean. You don't have to disassemble it. You don't have to do any of that like nook and cranny kind of cleaning that just drives me crazy after we've made coffee Heath Bar Crunch milkshakes, right? This one, I'm definitely going to try. And all of these are about making life easier in a way that requires very little of you to get done what you want to get done. Now, I'm a big fan of that. I'm open to your suggestions. But one of the ways that we interact with stuff like this in our culture is if a little bit of something is good, a whole lot must be that much better. And if you spend any time nosing around about hacks, what you're going to find is there are hacks for things that are way more important in our life. You can read about life hacks for your career, for your marriage, for love, for significance, for meaning. One website that I came across even said this, 26 relationship life hacks that can make your love life a breeze. Now, be honest, some of you are going to go home and look that one up. I know you. I know the conversations we have. But here's something that's really sad about all this that we can't miss. And that is that many of our hacks are actually making the problem worse and not better. You know, hookups are a hack for loneliness in our culture. What we're finding is it's actually making people more and more lonely. Achievement is a sort of hack for security and significance. I think if I can just be successful and accomplish a lot, then I'm going to feel very safe and secure in my life. But you know what? We are the most neurotically insecure society that has ever existed on planet Earth. Social media is supposed to be a hack for lack of connection. And yet what we're discovering is we actually feel less and less connected. We actually feel more and more alone as we watch everybody's beautiful life unfold on Instagram. And ghosting has become this hack for responsibility in relationships, right? Where things get tough, things get tense, things get weird, right? You just drop somebody. And we don't want to have the responsibility of working through what might be strange or odd or off here. And what it's doing is it's making us more and more irresponsible with one another in our hearts. And we find it difficult to sustain and maintain meaningful relationships. And this is the thing about hacks, is hacks promise to deliver, but more often than not, they actually take. When you reach this certain level of significance. And this is why I'm talking about this. In the Christian life, there are no hacks. None. There's no time savers for Christian growth, right? There's no easy, simple steps that require very little of you. There's no way to hurry along sanctification. And most importantly, in getting to the heart of this passage, there's no way around this. Coming face to face with the living God as who you really are. You have to do business with God. There is no other way. And this is why this is so important, because my observation of my own life and of yours is that most of us live lives of deep discouragement. We're asking questions inside like, why am I still struggling with this? Why isn't there more change in my life? Why does so little seem to be different? And I want to say, pastorally, if that's you, you're actually in very good company. No less than the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, the good that I want to do, I do not do. And the thing that I hate doing, I keep on doing it. Right? You're in good company. But there is no hack for this. But you know what there is? There's good news. Yet that good news only sounds good to those who desperately need to hear it. And I believe that's what James is talking about in this passage. This is one of those places in his letter where he is forcing us to do business with God, to come face to face with him as we really are. And what he's trying to do is get us to see the truth about ourselves and the truth about God. And it has profound implications for how we relate to him, but not just to him, how we relate to one another. Now, I included the first three verses of chapter 4 that we actually looked at last week. And the reason is this. Last week, we looked at how we are at war with ourselves and with others. And that comes from this me first mentality that we've all sort of embraced. We got to deal with that. But this morning, James takes it a level deeper. And this is the connection he's making. Our broken relationships with one another are actually rooted in our broken relationship with God. And I want to look at just two things this morning as we look at this passage that will help you and I do business with God. And the first has to do with how we understand ourselves and our sin, and the second with how we understand him and his grace. And so I want to begin with this simple point. Our sin, according to the book of James, is cheating on God. Look at verse 4, because James says something that hits us right in the teeth. He says, you adulterous people. In the Greek, it literally says, you adulteresses. And the way we need to understand this is that the Bible, as Iron mentioned earlier in the service, it gives us numerous metaphors for our relationship with God. He's the king, we're the subjects, we owe him our obedience. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep, we owe him our trust. But here the metaphor is, he's the husband, we are the wife, and we owe him our love. And not just that metaphor, but a little later in verse 4, he describes God as our friend, and we owe him our loyalty. And this is the thing that James wants us to wrestle with, is sin, and you may have heard this here before, but sin isn't just breaking the rules. Sin is breaking God's heart. All sin is first sin against God's love before it is sin against God's law, because sin is relational. You didn't enter into a business partnership with God at your conversion. If you're a Christian, you're not in a business relationship with him, okay? You guys didn't sit down and draw up a contract and say, okay, God, if you give me this, this, and this, I'll give you that, right? And it'll be for this long, and then here are the limitations. No, you entered into a marriage. And what James is saying is, we've all become cheaters. Our hearts are filled with spiritual adultery. Look, this is one of the great themes of the Bible, and maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. But there is a book in the Bible called Hosea. In the Old Testament, where God comes to Hosea the prophet and he appoints him to speak on his behalf to Israel. But along the way, God does something that is really unnerving. He says, Hosea, I want you to go and marry this woman, Gomer. She's a faithless woman. She's going to cheat on you over and over again. And she does. And Hosea keeps having to go after her to bring her back. And God says, devote yourself to her. Love her. Be a faithful husband to her, even though she is not a faithful wife to you. And what God eventually ends up saying to Hosea is something like this. Hosea, now you know what my life is like. I love a woman. I love a people who doesn't love me back. And this is the image that James is giving to us to help us understand ourselves, is that we're cheaters. We cheat on God all the time. Now, you might be asking yourself, okay, like, hey, that's a powerful emotional metaphor, but like, what are you talking about? How do we cheat on God? And the answer to that is actually really simple. We cheat on God by giving our love to other lovers. We cheat on God by giving our loyalty, right, to other allegiances. And I want you to think about an exercise like this. I've maybe said something like this somewhere in the past 10 years here at Grace before. But imagine you came in this morning and up on the screen behind me, we had your name, and underneath was scrolling was your browser history for the past year. Everything you've looked up on Google search, every site that you visited. And then we had people say, what do you think this person loves? What do you think this person is devoted to? None of y'all would come back next week, right? I know I wouldn't, right? No one wants that because all of us know who can survive that kind of scrutiny. Now, maybe you're a little tougher than that. And you're like, yeah, go ahead. Look at my browser history. Well, let's say the browser history of your heart, okay? Every desire, every thought, every judgment you've made of others, every craving, every bit of envy and jealousy and anger that you have experienced scrolled on the screen for everyone to see, all ask the question, what does this person love? What does this person really value? What consumes their soul? No one survives that kind of scrutiny. And James is saying, if you want to understand who you are rightly, you've got to come to grips with the spiritual adultery that is in your heart. That we are betrayers of God's love. And look, this has everything to do with why we're at war with one another. And I hope you see the connection James is making here. Because essentially, when we look at God and we say, I don't find your love that satisfying. It doesn't do it for me. We go looking for meaning, significance, love, security, safety, all those things elsewhere. And you know what it's like? It's like a life hack. We're going to try to find something a little easier, that demands a little less, that gets done what we want to get done. And you know what happens? It begins to subvert and twist and distort all our human relationships. And I think you get this at some level in your own life. I know I do in mine, right? It orients us towards one another so that we use people instead of love and serve them. And that happens in our marriages. That happens in our friendships. That happens in our business relationships. It happens with our neighbors. It happens in the church. You see, God has always said, like, I want you to love me most. And then what I want you to do with our relationship is let it fill you up and spill out into loving and serving others. The way of life is to love. Not the me first, but the you first mentality that we talked about last week. To love is to invest yourself in the flourishing of another. But what we do is we use people to invest in our flourishing. And it always produces contempt in one way or another. And that contempt, it's on both sides, by the used and by the user. And you can actually do a microscopic, survey of the Silicon Valley and find it everywhere. James is saying, look, we have cheating hearts. And we go run after other loves and other lovers and give our loyalties to other allegiances. And you know, it's actually the source of all this brokenness that we find on the horizontal plane. It's rooted in the vertical. Some of the things that James has highlighted here already in his letter is you remember his big question is, if Jesus is Lord and Savior, if the gospel is true, what should our lives look like? He's traced out, like, why are you continuing to value the rich more than the poor? Chapter 2. Why are you continuing to use your words to tear down and climb over instead of to build up? Right? Why are you consumed with envy and selfish ambition and jealousy, right? Instead of love and care and nurture of others? Why are you always trying to get your way last week, right? Instead of trying to help others find theirs. Look, James is saying we have wayward hearts. Spiritual adultery is inside of us. And here's the thing. Because relationship with God is this intimate, it's like a marriage, right? He is jealous for your love. Verse 5 says, it's kind of difficult to translate. You can go read your eyes out about this. But in the context, it's pretty obvious what James is trying to say. Right? God is jealous for your love like a husband for his bride. God is jealous for your loyalty like a friend for your devotion. And the picture is we cheat on a perfect mate with a worthless mistress, and her name is the world. We adopt those values, we run after those prizes, right? And we are breaking God's heart. Now, some of you right now, you might be saying, look, okay, I get it, right? It's probably in there with me, but I'm not in like a long-term relationship with the world, okay? It's just a fling. Right? Just a season of my life. Or maybe I'm not in a fling. I'm flirting, you know, just flirting around. Right. But I heard a pastor say this a while ago. He's like, imagine if I sat down next to my wife and I put my arm around her and said, honey, out of all the women in the world that I love you the most. It's like, how's she going to receive that? It's like, she's going to rearrange the nose on my face, and rightly so. Because in a marriage relationship, it is right to be jealous for that intimacy and devotion. And God is jealous for your love and mine. And that's a very daring metaphor that God's taking this vulnerable part here. But we are cheaters by nature. Sin is relational. Sin is way more about breaking God's heart than it is about breaking God's rules. Now, here's the other side of this. God is a gracious lover and friend to the humble. Now, you've heard all this. It's uncomfortable to hear. But James has a stunning phrase in verse 6. God is our husband, and we're the cheating spouse. Verse 6 just jumps out to me, and I would guess to you. It says, but he gives more grace. Now, I don't know about you, but like, if your spouse cheats on you, that's not your first instinct. I got more grace for you. If your friend betrays you in a deeply hurtful way, your last move is probably more grace. But this is how James describes God. He gives more grace. He is a gracious lover and friend. But there is an additional thing that is said here. Quoting from Scripture, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who is that grace for? It's to the humble. Now, you and I, we don't think well about humility, okay? We turn humility into an achievement. Like, there's actually, I don't know if it's real, but I heard that there was a book written, Humility and How I Achieved It, right? You're like, that guy knows nothing about humility, right? Humility is not an achievement. You know what humility is? It is an accurate self-perception. And James is saying, when you actually come to grips with who you really are, a cheater, there's grace for you. If you don't come to grips with that, you're out of touch with reality. And you're actually puffed up in pride, and you won't be able to receive the more grace that God has for you. Look, humility begins with recognizing my sin is massive. It is huge. It is significant. It is disastrous. It's relationally, right, ruinous. And when we wrestle with that, then we're ready to hear, but he gives more grace. Look, John Newton wrote that no one ever learns they're a sinner by being told. Which sometimes makes me say, like, I don't even know why I'm wasting my words up here, right? We don't learn this way. You know, I didn't learn that way. You didn't learn that way. No, they learn by being shown. And what he meant was, it's when something goes wrong in your life that you can't fix, you know how to undo, that you can't hack, that you really come to that place of humility where you say, I need that more grace. See, the thing that is keeping you and me from joy in the gospel, it's actually not the wayward desires of our hearts, right? It's kind of a symptom, you know? It's the core pride that's in us. It says there's got to be another way, an easier way, right? Around this, over this, under this. James says there's not. There is no hack. It is face down, right? Desperate for God's mercy and grace because you recognize you've been unfaithful. What's the appropriate response to God coming at you again with grace? Well, you know what? I mean, James says it. Submit yourself to him. Receive this. And it's fascinating because the next words, they're this balance. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And as Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in the message, he's like, look, you need a hard no for the devil, right? And he's going to run away. The softest yes towards God, and you'll find he's already on his way to you. What does it mean to resist the devil? Well, it's interesting because last week we talked about our war-making practices. And James described that as worldly wisdom and said it is unspiritual, right? It is earthly and it is what? Demonic. Right? Chasing after these other lovers, right? Giving our hearts to other allegiances, right? This is a devilish practice. And James says, you got to learn how to say no to this. And you got to learn how to say yes to God, however so softly. And what would be the appropriate emotional response? Well, James writes, and one translation puts it this way, grieve, mourn, and wail. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Now, some of you right now saying, man, this sounds awful. And I want to talk to you sevens on the Enneagram for a second, right? You cannot cover over the sadness and the shame and the sorrow in life just by one adventure after another. At some point, you got to come to grips with reality. And this is what James is saying is, if you truly saw who you were in God's presence and you truly see who he is, the only appropriate response would be to weep, right? To not frivolously laugh, to not make a joke of things, to not cover over with venture, but to fall on your face and melt, right, in sorrow. Look, this call to grieve, mourn, and wail, it's not a call to self-flagellation, as if God is standing up there tapping his toe saying, all right, like, show me how sorry you really are, right? Tis, tis, right? How dare you? No, he gives more grace. He gives more grace. What this is a call to is honesty and humility. To accurately see our war-making, lust-driven lives. And it's an invitation. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, the reason that we don't have an emotional response to the gospel anymore, some of us feel that, right? It's like, it doesn't move me anymore. The reason we don't is because we don't have an emotional response to our sin anymore. Maybe at one point it did, right? It moved us. But now it doesn't grieve us anymore. It doesn't unsettle us. It doesn't make us weep. Other people's sins do, right? Those that hurt us, that makes us want to cry. That makes us want to wail. That makes us want to mourn, especially when it's against us, but not our sin. And here's the thing. You won't feel the comfort of the gospel until you feel the discomfort of sin in your life. Until it breaks you. Until it has you on your face. Right? Until it makes you want to weep. I've asked myself this question this week. When is the last time you wept over your sin? Not for a show before anybody, not for an attempt to try to reconcile with anyone, but like you just were grieved. James is saying, look, when you can stare sin in the face and not be moved, you're in trouble. Humble yourself. Grieve more than well. He is the gracious friend and lover that you have always wanted. And he is ready to give more grace to you. But you will never receive it. And you will never feel it until you feel the weight and the disgust even of your sin. Look, so many of our conflicts are born of the desire, right, to get away from this kind of discomfort. We want to be right. We want to get on top. We want to have our way. Why? Because we want to be happy. We want to be free, right? And it comes as we exalt ourselves and climb to the top. But humility is about getting low. And God promises, if you get low, I'm going to raise you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Friends, your marriage needs you to do this. And so does mine. Your friends need you to do this. And so do mine. Your children need you to do this. Your community needs you to do this. But this actually isn't a thing that should send us running away. Because what we are told is God welcomes the needy. He welcomes the weak. He welcomes the poor. And whenever you and I come to him in honesty and humility, he says, I won't ever turn you away. I will hear. I will forgive. I will heal. I will renew. And the truth is, if you spend your life trying to exalt yourself, he will take you down. But if you take yourself down, he's going to raise you up. This motif is at the heart of the gospel message that was preached throughout the ancient Mediterranean world that started the churches that James is preaching to. And the heart of that message, we read in one place in the New Testament, Philippians 2, is about God himself getting low. Because it tells us of Jesus Christ, who in every way had equality with God, nevertheless emptied himself of his divine prerogatives and privileges, humbled himself, got low, and became obedient even to death on the cross. And God raised him, exalted him, gave him the name that is above all names. And that exaltation is yours in Jesus when you get low. Now look, I want to end with this. Over the years, I've been ministry here for 16 years and goes back over 20 to the mid 90s. And I've had lots of conversations about relationships, as you can imagine, right? Lots of relationship talks when I was doing high school ministry, more relationship talks when I was doing college ministry. And I thought, okay, when I get into pastoring in a local church, right, the relationship talks can die down. It's like exponentially more relationship talks, and it's way more complicated than it used to be. And here's the thing, that I don't like to give advice unless I'm like forced to or asked, and I can see the disappointment in their eyes if I'm not going to give advice, and then my little people-pleasing side comes out. But over the years, I have said on many occasions to someone, you need to get out of that relationship. It's toxic. Y'all are devouring each other. And as I reflect on that, I think sometimes I was right. Sometimes I was right. Sometimes I was wrong, but sometimes I was really right. And that actually needs to happen. And if you don't understand what I'm saying right now, come talk to me afterwards. But this is the thing that really undoes me, is God is in the worst relationship you could possibly imagine. It is with us. And it is so toxic. So toxic. But he never gets out. He never pulls away. He never packs up. He never leaves. He gives more grace. But he is relentlessly coming to you and me and saying, do you see who you are in this relationship? Do you see who you are? You're an adulteress. But I want to bring forgiveness and love into your life. That's actually going to lead to profound joy and obedience in your life. But the only way you're going to experience it, and I'm going to experience it, is if we humble ourselves. If we drop the life hacks, if we quit trying to find the easy way around, if we quit thinking that the problem with my relationship with God is I just need better discipline in my quiet time or more giving or more activities. And we said, no, it's got to begin with me face down, weeping over my sin and hearing God say, there is grace for you, my beloved. And I long to restore you in relationship to me. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That is his promise. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you that your word, it's powerful. And it gets to the deep places in our heart and soul that we need you to speak to. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves as we really are in relationship with you. And that you would help us to drop the life hacks and the prideful self-salvation strategies and the me-first mentality and the demand for the satisfaction of all our cravings, and that we would discover the joy and liberation that comes when we get low before you, that you raise us up. Lord, we need you to work this in us. So we beg of you to do this by your Spirit and for the sake of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.